Please open in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It's on page 983 of your pew Bibles, the book of Jonah. This morning we'll be looking at Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. This is after Jonah had gone into the city and proclaimed, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We get to see the response of Nineveh. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them. And he did not do it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And again, we thank you for revealing to us who you are and your character. Lord, we pray that we would see it this morning, that we would see who you are. And Lord, that you would use that knowledge, you would use that sight to change us, to change who we are, to change how we think, to change our motivations and expectations of ourselves and of the world around us. Lord, help us to see that you truly are great in love and great in power. We pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, the last time we looked at Jonah, he had been recommissioned by God to go into Nineveh and preach the proclamation, or give the proclamation that God had given to him. He had called him there a second time, and Jonah, out of thankfulness and obedience to God, now enters the city and does what God has called him to do. He proclaimed the message that God had given him to proclaim. And now, this morning, we get to see the way in which Nineveh responded to that message. But before we think about their response, I'd like to take a moment to think about what Jonah's expectations were as he approached the city. What do you think that he was thinking as he walked toward the gates of Nineveh? As he entered into the city, did he think, or do you think that he thought that the people would actually listen to what he had to say? That these hard-hearted, wicked people would actually heed the words that he proclaimed, or that they would just brush him off, that they would chase him out of the city? Would they take seriously the words that he proclaimed? Or do you think he was just doing this simply out of obedience to the Lord, despite what their response would be, despite what they may say or think? Now, this causes me to think about what our expectations are whenever we think about talking with others about the gospel, whenever we think about sharing it with other people. Oftentimes, I think our expectations, especially of those who are antagonistic to the Christian faith, may be quite low. You know, we don't expect them to hear what we have to say. We don't expect them to be open to conversations about God's word and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And perhaps because of that expectation, we don't say anything, because we don't think they'll respond. We think we'll just end up making waves, and so we remain silent because we need to get along with these people, because we have to work with them, or we have to live with them. We have to go to school with them. But we don't expect them to hear God's word. We don't expect them to respond to God's word. Someone so resistant to the Christian message, why even bother to speak to them? And I think we need to consider the serious implications of having those kinds of expectations. I think this way of thinking basically puts God in a box, as it were, and says that God cannot work in their lives, or God will not work in their lives. He's not powerful enough to change that person's heart, or that kind of person in our lives. Maybe that God doesn't love that kind of person. We need to think seriously about what our expectations imply about our God and about us. And so this morning, I'd like to look at this text and see what it teaches about our God and see what we can learn from Him. Because that's one of the things that Scripture does. It teaches us about our God, and it helps us understand who He is, and then helps us to respond to who He is in a proper way. It teaches us what we're to believe and learn about Him, and that can change our expectations. It can change the way that we think. And so that's my hope this morning, that as we look at the Scriptures, our expectations of the world and the people around us would change because we learn about who our God is. And as a result, that we will be willing to share the gospel freely and with everyone because it's a free gospel to share and God can change anyone. That He is great and powerful to save, full of love and mercy. And that's really the main point for you this morning. That you would proclaim and share the gospel with everyone because our Lord's love and power are great. Share the gospel with everyone because our Lord's love and power are great. Let's begin by looking at verse 5 here, the first half of the verse. The people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. So despite what Jonah's expectations may have been, we're immediately confronted with the reality that the people of Nineveh did believe God. They did embrace Him and His word. And this is an interesting way of putting it. It said that they believed God. Now, God didn't open up the heavens and stick His face down to the people of Nineveh and show Himself to them. He didn't speak audibly to them for them to hear Him from the heavens. If He had done that, we could say, well, they believed God because they saw Him and they heard Him. That's not what He did. In fact, He sent a man to go and preach His word to those people, and yet the text tells us that they believed God. God commissioned this man, sent him to proclaim His word, and the people believed it, and yet they believed God. So this means that by believing God's word, they believed God. Because those things are connected together. God speaks through His word. He speaks through the proclamation of it. So to believe in God's word is to believe God. To believe in the man that God sent to speak His word is to believe God. And so that's somewhat what it's like whenever the pastor steps up into the pulpit. And he begins speaking God's word. To believe what is spoken is to believe God Himself. The Reformers used to say that the preached word of God is the word of God. A strong language. But it does have some serious implications about how we think of God's word and how we think of the preaching of God's word. Quick application. When you get up in the morning, you come to church. What are your expectations? Are you coming simply to hear a nice talk in the morning? Coming to hear some man speak to you from the Bible? Are you actually coming to hear the very words of God delivered to you? God speaking to you through the weak vessel of a man, yes. But God speaking to you, His people. And that you believe this word, you believe God Himself. The very words of God. Because to believe these words is to believe God. And of course, this has everything to do with whether those words are in accord with what God's word says, right? God said in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and speak to it that which I give you to say." Right? So Jonah went and was very specific to say what God would have him say. And so the preaching of the Word of God is only the Word of God when it's consistent with the Word of God. So we need to be very careful how we listen to the Word of God if we're building our lives on it. But the people believed God because Jonah spoke God's Word. And they believed God because the Holy Spirit was working in their lives. And these people were among the types of people the Jews never expected and perhaps never even wanted to be saved. They never wanted or expected God to work in their lives. They never expected them to believe God. And as a matter of fact, if this would have been the first time we came to the book of Jonah, having never read it before, and we knew a whole lot about the Ninevites, we probably would have never expected them to be saved or hear God's word either. These were hard-hearted, evil, wicked people, a pagan, heathen people, wanting nothing to do with God and His ways. But the least expected people to be saved, God saves. He is great and powerful to save. He saves even the most unlikely of people. So now I want you to think about that person in your life that you've lived with, that you've worked with, you've gone to school with, or interacted with, that seems so unlikely to hear God's word. Seems so unlikely to believe God's word, so unlikely to be saved. I want you to think about that person and think about the fact that God is about the business of saving people like that. He saved the people of Nineveh. They believed God's word. They believed Him. And so perhaps it's our faith that needs to be increased. Our faith needs to be strengthened, that we would trust God to be able to save people such as this, because God's love and power are great. Well, the people of Nineveh did believe, and they demonstrate that belief through repentance. Look at the second half of verse 5. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And so their belief simply wasn't that of words, but it was of actions. Their repentance was not words only. They didn't just say, well, yes, Jonah, we hear you. We know what you're saying. We believe you and we're sorry. But they followed up their belief, their faith in God, with works of repentance. The faith leading to works. The people proclaim a fast. A fast in those days often consisted of completely abstaining from food and drink from sunrise to sunset. So as soon as the people wake up in the morning, they don't eat, they don't drink anything until the sun goes down. And who knows how long the people did this? They may have done this until the Lord had relented, which would have been, what, close to 40 days, right? These people were serious. They proclaimed the fast. The people proclaimed this fast. I don't want to speculate too much about how this happened, but you can imagine the picture of Jonah standing on the street corner and proclaiming, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And the people up front are cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit. And their hearts are beginning to be filled with dread at this message of doom. And they start looking around at one another and say, we need to do something. This word is true. And God's going to destroy us. What do we do? And they start turning around and say, well, let's fast. Let's turn from our evil ways and fast. And they begin to talk about that amongst themselves, and it begins to spread through the city. And these people themselves become preachers of repentance, as it were, as they go throughout the city. All 2 million people need to hear this message. And this is something that occurred from the greatest to the least, the text says. Everybody's included here. The greatest to the least. And they put on sackcloth, an itchy, scratchy, hairy garment as a means of humbling themselves, taking away all comfort from their lives and humbling themselves before the Lord. They believed God and now they were humbling themselves before Him. And again, it's from the greatest to the least, the oldest to the youngest, and the most prominent to the most lowly individual in that city, the most vile to the most innocent. Everyone is repenting. And once again, this highlights God's power to save, doesn't it? Even the hardest of hearts in Nineveh were repenting. God was saving them. God's power is great. And even the king of Nineveh responds. He repents. The king affirms and calls Nineveh to repent. Look with me at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The king finally responds to Jonah's message. And I'm not sure exactly how this happened, whether Jonah was given an audience with the king, and Jonah was actually able to walk into his chambers and speak this proclamation that he had, or whether the king started hearing all of this news from his officials that people are repenting and fasting and putting on sackcloth, and he inquires as to why that is going on. I don't know what the case may be, but whatever the case may be, we see the king repenting as well. And for the second time in the book of Jonah, we see the author slowing down the narrative again and showing us a very step-by-step, deliberate action by one of the characters in this story. Now, the first time we saw it was in chapter 1 with Jonah when he arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. Very specific steps he took. He arose, he went down to Joppa, he found a ship, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them away from the presence of the Lord. I think this is intentional in the narrative to show us, to highlight the response of these people. And it's fascinating that at the beginning, here you have a godly man, a believer, a servant of Yahweh, who rejects him and flees from him. But now, in this second response, you see a heathen, a pagan, a Gentile, responding positively to the call of the Lord. We see this step-by-step action here in his repentance. It says he arose from his throne, took off his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He took off everything that characterized his office, his kingliness, his majesty, his honor, and he laid it all aside, and he completely humbled himself before the Lord, before God's word. And that's the way it is when the Spirit gets into your heart. He brings you to the point where you're willing to lay aside your who you are, your reputation, the way people perceive you, your own comfort, because all you can see is the Lord and His word. And you're not thinking about anything else or anybody else. That's what happens when conviction of sin comes into our lives. And we need to pray for that kind of conviction in our own lives. That we would be willing to stop thinking about what other people will think of us or how comfortable we are in this life. And we would really humble ourselves before the Lord and seek for His face, that He would convict us of sin and that we would turn and follow Him more faithfully. But this is an amazing response, especially whenever you consider who kings are and how they often think themselves to be above the law and above common people. You have the ruler of the city bowing himself in repentance before the Lord, mourning for his sin, covering himself in ashes. And isn't this what we pray for our country? Wouldn't we desire to see this to occur in our own land? That our president, that all the governmental officials would be cut to the heart like this? That they would stop thinking about their power and about their authority and the way people perceive them and the way they're trying to control this country and live in this country. That they would be solely, wholeheartedly focused on the Lord, and they would bow down before the King of heaven and earth and submit and commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this, but how serious are we about it? Do we actually expect it to happen? Again, back to our expectations. Texts like these can give us hope. They can change our expectations. We need to take seriously the fact that the king's heart, the ruler's hearts, are in the Lord's hands, and he directs it wherever he will. So let's pray to that Lord. Let's pray to that God that he would change the heart of our rulers. Let's change our expectations. But we see that this king's repentance makes official what the people had already started to do. He gives the royal edict saying, everybody now needs to repent and cry out to our God. You see it in verses 7 and 8. issues a proclamation, and it was published through Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. So the king confirms officially the actions that's already been taken by the city, and he calls them to cry mightily to God. I don't know what they're crying for. More than likely, they're crying for mercy. They're crying for deliverance, that God would not bring about the destruction that he has promised. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent. And it's interesting, the king even says that the animals should put on sackcloth and should fast. You see that? He even wants the animals to do that. These people are serious. That might seem kind of strange to have animals fasting and wearing sackcloth, but that was actually not an unfamiliar practice for these people in this day. We actually have records from the Persian Empire of them putting mourning clothing on their animals as they would wear. We also have records of them taking food away from their animals as well, causing them to kind of cry out in hunger. It's the sense of them crying out. And you guys know, with at least the people with cats know exactly what this is like, right? You can only get through half a day before they're again, they're crying out to God for food, right? And so they take the food away from the sheep and they begin to bleat. Take it away from the cattle and they begin to moo. They're making all kinds of a ruckus. And the people are thinking that this is pleasing to God. They're crying out to God along with the people. They're fasting with the people. The animals need to help us here because we're going to be destroyed. Well, why are they doing all of this? What were they trying to accomplish? Well, I said they think they're crying out mightily to God, perhaps for his mercy, and I think that's exactly what they're trying to do. They're hoping that they would receive mercy. Look at verse 9 again. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. Now, last week when I was preaching through Jonah or preaching on Jonah, I said that Jonah's message was not a message of mercy. It was not a message of hope. It was a message of complete condemnation and doom. And yet these people seem to have an inkling of hope, something they're hanging on to that's leading them to pursue repentance, to cry out to God, because if these people had no hope, they wouldn't have responded in this way. They wouldn't be trying and seeking for hope. But why do they have hope? Well, I think there's two reasons that they're holding on to give them some inkling of hope. And the first is the fact that God is warning the city in the first place. The fact that God had sent somebody to the city itself carries with it the idea that perhaps God will be merciful to them. He's giving them an opportunity to turn from their ways. He even gave them 40 days. What are we supposed to do in these 40 days? Well, maybe there's an opportunity for us to turn and relent from the Lord. If God wasn't interested in the city turning, he wouldn't have said or sent anybody. You think of Sodom. They had no warning. Gomorrah had no warning. God sent angels to get Lot and his family out. He wanted to save them. But Sodom and Gomorrah, they were eliminated just like that. No warning. And God took them out. Yet the message here is, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. So perhaps there's some hope here. Doesn't necessarily mean that God would relent, but there's perhaps some hope. But the second reason, and I think this is the main reason why they had hope, came from the fact that it was Jonah. It was Jonah who was delivering this message to them. You see, Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites. Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. In the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, we have unbelieving Jews coming to Jesus asking for signs. And listen to how Jesus responds. He says, this is Matthew 12, 39 through 40. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then Luke adds this, Luke 11, 30. Jesus says, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, hear that? Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. And so Jonah, in some way, was a sign to the Ninevites in their city. Oh, in what way was he a sign? Well, the commentator, Hugh Martin, says this. He says, "Now, it seems very clear from these sayings of our Lord that the respect in which Jonah was a sign was his being 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. That in this respect he was a sign to the Ninevites, and therefore the Ninevites must have been made aware of his history." And so you see, here comes this random man into their city, a man they've never seen before, a complete foreigner, and all of a sudden he begins crying out and screaming, "You had 40 days, and you're all going to die. You had 40 days, and my God is going to destroy all of you." And the people were thinking, "Who are you? Where did you come from? What God do you serve? How did you get here?" Some of the similar questions that the sailors had asked him. "Whom do you serve? Why is this happening to us?" And Jonah gets to give a bit of his testimony, as it were, to these people as he's walking around. And Martin continues, he says this, "The Ninevites must have been made aware of his history, the history of his original commission, his disobedience, his flight, his pursuit, his punishment, and his forgiveness. Without their knowledge of his history, he could not have been to them, in respect of that history, a sign. But the very story of what had befallen the messenger whom God had sent to them could not fail to impress them, not only with a deep sense of the terrors of God's wrath, but with a lively perception also of his mercy." Jonah was a sign of God's mercy to them, to the Ninevites. You see, once again, Jonah could share his testimony with these people through conversation. They are made aware of the fact that this man was a sinner against God, that he was rebellious, and that he was going to be destroyed. And yet, when he called out to this God, what happened? God was merciful to him. God was merciful to him. God saved him. And so maybe this same God who had cast Jonah into the deep and yet brought him back to life will be merciful to us. There was their hope. It was in Jonah. They had no idea of the sacrificial system. They had no idea of the forgiveness and mercy that could have been offered to sinners, to those who were a broken heart and contrite heart. All they had to go on was the story of this guy who found mercy from Yahweh. And so they're thinking, maybe if we repent and we call out to this God who shows mercy, he will be merciful to us as well. Maybe he will turn and relent. That's what they're hoping for. That's why they're trying so hard to repent and cry out to this God. They're going to such an extreme. They're hoping that God will show them mercy. And that's just what he does in verse 10. God relents upon seeing Nineveh's repentance and faith. Verse 10, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it." So God looked down from heaven at this point upon the people of Nineveh, upon the city of Nineveh, and he saw something different. In chapter 1, he had looked down and he saw an evil people and their evil deeds, but now he looks down upon this city and he sees a different people. He sees a people doing works of repentance, but works of repentance that are flowing out of repentant hearts, of changed hearts, of renewed hearts. He sees their works of repentance rising before his face, but he also sees a people who believed him, who believed his word, and a people who are only and continually casting themselves upon God's mercy as their only hope of deliverance. You see that? They believed God's word that what Jonah said was going to happen to them. And now they're wholeheartedly committing themselves to God's mercy as their only hope of deliverance. And God doesn't judge according to works. He wasn't looking at their works of repentance and saying, "Eh, that's pretty good. You did enough. All right, I'm going to back off. I'm not going to kill you now." I'm not going to destroy you. But no, he saw their hearts. He saw the fact that they had faith in his word. And he saw how they cast themselves upon his mercy as their only hope. And they were showing their faith. They were showing their new hearts by their works of repentance. And he saw that these good trees were now bearing good fruit. It's interesting that the word relented here comes from the Hebrew word nacham, from which we get the name Nathan or Nahum. It was prophet Nahum who would go to Nineveh generations later and preach against it, its final destruction. That the name of the prophet meaning relent, and he goes to the city reminding them of how God had been merciful to them. And yet they turned away from him generations later, and now there's almost this double condemnation, so to speak, that God had shown mercy. He's a God of mercy, and you still turn from him. Very interesting God does this. But how do we make sense of the fact that God didn't do what he said he was going to do? You see that in the end of verse 10. He relented from the disaster that he said he was going to do them, and he did not do it. He said he was going to bring this disaster upon them, but now I'm not going to do it. How do we make sense of that? Well, I don't think he has to do it anymore. And it might seem like a bold thing to say, but this warning doesn't apply to these people anymore. The Nineveh that he was proclaiming this message of doom against no longer existed. The message had been proclaimed. The message of doom was directed toward a city full of evil people and evil works. And by God's grace, that city no longer exists. God had transformed them. It's a city full of new people with new hearts, new works of repentance, new creations. They're no longer under his wrath and curse, no longer liable to the pains of hell forever, because God had transformed them and laid it all upon the Jonah who was to come. And that is precisely what God has done for you. At one point in your life, you were liable to all of those things. You were liable to God's wrath, the judgment of hell, and God justly could have said to you at any point in your life, yet 40 days and you will be overthrown. You recognize that. Yet 40 days and you will be overthrown. He could have said, tonight you will be overthrown. But then you saw the sign of Jonah. You saw that God was a God of mercy. That God sent his son into the world to live for you. To die for you, to rise from the dead for you, to show you that God is a God of mercy, and you repented and believed in this God of mercy, and he saved you. He delivered you. He brought you from death to life, and God relented from the disaster that he was going to bring upon you, and he will not do it. You will be saved, and you are saved to the uttermost because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like he did with the people of Nineveh. Though they may not have known the whole story yet, they would come to know. And God relented from the disaster he would bring upon these people, and he relented from the disaster he would bring upon you. What a beautiful message of mercy. And what are some principles that we can draw from this text this morning? I have five we can look at real quickly, but keep in mind they all flow from the preeminent fact that God is mercy. We must never forget that. God is mercy. But the first principle I want to identify is the principle of the unlikely convert. We see in this text this morning that God can save anybody, no matter who they are, where they may have come from, or how bad they may be, or how unwilling they may be to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this should impact and change our expectations as we interact with those around us, the people that we think would never accept our message. We need to remember that God saves unlikely converts. God can change any heart. Secondly, we see the principle of God's great love. Even though the Ninevites were the wicked of the wicked, God still loved them and desired to show them mercy. And I don't know about you, but there have been some people in my life that I've dealt with that I would rather see pay than saved. I had a friend, I think I told you about her, who couldn't stand the thought of thinking that her father would come to faith in Christ because of how terrible he had been to her and her family. She wanted to see him pay. And yet God's love is greater than ours. And thank God that it is. Because if we had an honest look at ourselves, we would not have wanted us to be saved. And yet God showed his love, his great love toward us anyway. This should change our expectations in the way we view other people. Thirdly, we also see the principle of God's great power. Despite the incredible depravity and evil of the people of Nineveh, God was still powerful enough to change the wickedness of their hearts and lead them to repentance and faith. No one is beyond the power of the Holy Spirit to save. You believe that, right? No one is beyond the power of the Holy Spirit to save. God is powerful enough to save anyone and change any heart. And we also see, based on the first three principles, the fourth principle of our motivated sharing. God desires all tribes and tongues and peoples to be saved and to come to a knowledge of Him. Not just a select group of people. Not just the people that we identify with or that we like or that we're comfortable being around. But He calls us to go to everyone, to all nations, all types of people, wherever they may live, whoever they may be, and make disciples. So may we be a motivated people to follow God's example here in our text, to pray that our hearts would be conformed to His and desire to see all men saved. And fifthly and finally, the principle of our confident sharing. These are all tied together. The principle of our confident sharing, and this is based on everything we've seen, because God desires all types of people to be saved and is able to bring faith and repentance to anybody and is willing to save even the most unlikely of individuals. This should give us great confidence to preach His Word to anyone. Great confidence knowing that anybody that we come into contact with, the Holy Spirit can convert and save and draw to Himself. So how confident can we be to share the gospel? Because it doesn't depend on us in the first place. It's all of God. And so let's have a confidence sharing because God's power to save and His love are great. So again, the main point, share and proclaim the gospel with everyone because God's love and power are great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for texts like these that remind us of who You are. And so, God, make us a people after Your own heart. But grant us the eyes that You have as You see the people who live on this earth. Give us the heart that You have for these people. And then we pray that You would move in our hearts and grant us that mercy and that love for them. But change our expectations, we pray, and use us as ministers of reconciliation to this lost and dying world. Thank You for saving us, and may we respond with thanksgiving to that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.